If you haven't noticed yet in your Christian life, or your life before you were a Christian as well, life is often a roller coaster. If you don't like roller coasters, it means that life often can make you sick. But anyway, life is often filled with ups and downs. Your greatest moments of joy are often followed by the greatest sorrows and the greatest tragedies. And I'm sure all of you can relate to that at some point in your life. And we're going to see that this morning in the story of Elijah as he's kind of visiting and staying with this family, this widow and her son. Last week we saw a great miracle that lasts for probably about 2 years. It's a continuous miracle. Every single day that this lady goes to make a meal, she dips out. And I don't think that God, when God multiplied and God caused her meal and her oil to last for 2 years, I don't think that it just grew and it's filling up her whole house. I think it was still in that same little pot, in that same little container. And every day when she goes and scoops it out, it continues to remain. And she's reminded every single day of this miracle. It's probably amazing her. And she's wondering how long it's told that it will last until the rain comes. She doesn't know how long until the rain. She's thinking, how long is this going to last? She's kind of pinching herself. Every day that she goes and dips out, and there's still more, and it's still more. And there's one cup left, and I just pulled out three cups. Doesn't make any sense. But God continues to multiply. I think I'm going to make an extra big one today just to see how much will last. And God provides this great miracle every single day. So she's got this joy of knowing that God is providing for her. And then all of a sudden, it's followed up by great tragedy and great sorrow. So let's pick up this morning 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse number 17. And let's read all the way through the end of the chapter. 1 Kings 17, 17, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He died. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." So God here is doing many things. One of the things God doing, by the way, with this whole account is doing it so that it can be recorded in Scripture so that we can draw hope from it 3,000 years later. We know that this is what God does. So he's doing many things, but we never forget this, that often what God is doing, we won't even see it in our lifetime, but it will accomplish things and bear fruit way down the road, maybe in our own families and maybe just of someone else hearing. You may be someone that has a biography written about your life that encourages someone else someday. We see a lot of that from the life in the book of Job as well. But God is giving this widow, among other things that he's doing, he's giving this widow a test. He has shown her already that he can provide for her in a great and miraculous way. And now he, on purpose, this is God, this is not, it's not that the devil killed the son and now God's saying, no, I didn't want that to happen, let me bring him back. God is the one who does this. He gives life, he takes it away. So God, on purpose, takes the life of this child. He's going to end up giving it back. We just read the story. Whew. Sometimes he doesn't. But God, on purpose, takes the life of this child as a test for this woman to see if she will stay with him, so to speak. He has brought her along to this point, providing for her. She knows that God loves her, I believe, and God loves her son, and he's taking care of her, and he's providing for her. And now he brings a test to see if she will pull away at the first sign of difficulty. So I believe that, among other things, this is a test for the woman to help her to stretch, to help her to grow, maybe to teach her that the Christian life, or that life in general, is not all provision. It also is filled with sorrow. It's not in the Bible, but William Shakespeare said, "Into each life some rain must fall." And it's a true thing that all of us, just because we're righteous, just because we walk with God, doesn't mean that life is trouble-free. And obviously, this is all throughout the Bible, and we've talked about this. But God is giving her a test, kind of similar to the test that God gave Abraham. Remember, God has given him Isaac and given him a promise that Isaac is going to be the father. Abraham was the father of the nation, but now Isaac will be the one. Through him, all nations, all families of the earth will be blessed. So he's got to know that Isaac's going to have children. And Isaac doesn't have children yet. And God tells him, "I want you to kill Isaac." And God, it says that God did this to tempt or to test Abraham, not try to tempt him to sin. But God was giving Abraham a test to see if he would believe and hold on to the promises through this. We know that he did pass the test. In fact, it tells us in Hebrews that Abraham has in the back of his mind, "Even if I have to go through this, I know that God could bring him back from the dead." But somehow, God is going to accomplish his will. He's not going to fail from his promises. And so Elijah passes this test. This widow starts out not passing the test, if I can put it this way. Now, I'm not trying to rail on her. She's a mother that's already lost her husband and now is losing her child, and she's in the moment. She's in the height, the pinnacle moment of grief and sorrow. So I'm not trying to pile on top of her too much here. And by the way, she didn't have a promise that her son would live a certain amount of time and have children and things like this. So she has kind of got raw emotion coming out. And I want to look at two things here. First of all, the first response of the woman, and then the first response of Elijah. The first response of the woman seems to be that of, obviously, grief and sorrow, but that of bitterness. She seems to be a little bit bitter against God and against Elijah. She says, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God?" What does that phrase mean? That's the same phrase, by the way, that Jesus used with his mother when she tells him at the marriage of Cana, it's time for you to multiply, do something. They run out of wine. You need to do something. Reveal yourself as the Messiah or something. We don't know exactly what she's asking for. But he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And it's kind of like a little bit of a separation. So this phrase basically means that she's saying to Elijah, "What did we have in common? I was here in Zarephath. You were off doing whatever you were doing, hanging out by the brook Cherith. Why did you come to my house? Why did you even show up here? What do we have in common that now we're here in the same area? Now we're here living in the same house. Did you come to call my sin to remembrance?" Nobody's sinless. We don't have anything recorded. But obviously, she's got something in her past that maybe she's feeling guilty about or that she feels like hadn't been taken care of. And she says, "Why did you even come here? What have I to do with thee? Why couldn't you just leave me alone?" is basically what she's saying. How come you couldn't just let things stay the way they were? I was living my own life. And then, by the way, you go back, how was she when Elijah showed up? She was a step from death. She was expecting to eat one more meal and her son were going to die. And that was going to be it. And so on one hand, you could say, wow, this woman seems a little bit ungrateful. Because if Elijah never showed up, she would probably already be dead. Her son would probably already be dead. He's been alive for another 2 years, or however, we don't know exactly how long between Elijah's stay here that this happens, but maybe a year or so. She's been able to live and live with her son for another year. And instead of being grateful for that extra time she had, she seems to be focusing on the bitterness of having lost her son. There's an interesting statement that, again, I'm this morning quoting from non-biblical sources, but Alfred Lord Tennyson made in a poem called In Memoriam, one time, really long poem, but there's a line in there that says something to the effect of, "It's better to have loved and to have lost than never to have loved at all." The context there is that someone has lost a family member, someone very close to them. And he makes a statement, "It's better to have experienced the joy of love and sharing this time together and then lose it than to have never had it at all." And Think about in your mind, family members, close people to you, relationships in the past. I'm not saying that there's a right answer or a wrong answer here, but just put yourself in the condition. Would you rather never experience certain joys and therefore never experience certain losses and sorrows? Or would you rather experience joy and risk sorrow because of losing that at the end? It's an interesting question to ask. But this woman seems to be focusing on the bitterness side of having lost her son rather than the thankful side of having been able to spend however much more time with her son than she could have had before. And it's just an interesting, I'm not saying one is right and one is wrong, but I think that if we have a heart that responds to the Lord and sees his hand, that we should respond in gratitude to whatever he has given us. Because by the way, anything that we've had has been more than we've deserved anyway. And it's so easy, this is our human nature, and the devil gets inside of us, and he wants us to focus on the negative rather than to focus on the positive. He wants us to see our cups as half empty instead of overflowing. And by the way, we can experience loss and grief and sorrow and, like David, still say, my cup overfloweth. Because whatever we have is more than we deserve. God has been more than good to us. He's been very gracious. He's carried us along to this point. And just because there are, and I'm not trying to minimize the tragedies and the sorrows that we go through, but just because there are bumps along the way does not negate all of God's love to this point, does not negate all of his blessings. And so I think about this in my heart. I was asking this to Melanie last night, this question, you know, as it relates, if we were to lose one of our children, would you say that it's better to have had them and then lost them than to have never had them at all? And I don't know if there's an easy answer I'm not going to tell you what Melanie said. No, I'm just kidding. We came around that they brought so much joy to us. It's better to have joy and then lose it than to have never had joy before. And just think about that truth as you go through your life, as we anticipate sorrows coming, as we anticipate the tragedies of life. Make the most of it now so that you can enjoy, so that you can be thankful in the joys that God gives, rather than just looking at it as a total waste of time and I wish it had never happened. But her first response seems to be that way. She has a tragedy, and her first response is she focuses on the grief and she focuses on the bitterness that's welling up inside of her. Bitterness towards God, bitterness towards Elijah. Why did you come here? You came here to bring my sins into remembrance before God, and he's judging me. By the way, if your first thought when something goes wrong is, God's getting me for sin, he may or may not be, and I don't think he was here. But if your first thought is that, then your first response should be to confess whatever that sin is. And just make sure that things are right between you and God. So her first response seems to be that, focusing on maybe her sin, focusing on the grief and the bitterness, and maybe even a little bit of ingratitude. Again, I'm not trying to pile on. She's in a moment of heightened sorrow. Now let's look at Elijah's first response. And his first response, I know it's a little bit different. It wasn't his son. You say, oh, that's easy for him to do. It wasn't even his son. But his first response, when hearing about this tragedy, he really, I think, fell into this sorrow with her. It grieved him. He was sorry that the boy died as well as the woman. But his first response was to go directly to God. He acknowledges God's hand in all of this. He acknowledges that God is the one who took the life of the boy, that God is the one who allowed this to happen. And so he goes to God. He says, give me the child, takes him up, puts him on his own bed, and then he prays. He says he stretches himself on the child three times, and he prays to God that God would restore the child to life. It's quite a remarkable prayer. The first thing I want to mention is this about just acknowledging God in the whole situation. I thought about bringing, I didn't have one, but imagine that I had a snow globe. You ever had a snow globe? What do you want to do when you see a snow globe? You want to shake it up. If you're a child, you want to drop it on the floor and break it. That's just human nature. But whenever we have a snow globe, let's pretend that there are tiny little living creatures, or let's say we've got like a miniature version of a city or a town, and you're kind of moving things around. You have power to do things. And let's imagine that there are small miniature people that are alive, that are living there. And you're just there watching their lives unfold. And they live their whole lives oblivious to the fact that you're right up there. You, as you hover over it, you fill their sky, so to speak. They could do anything and just look, and there you are. You could flick them off the board. You could squish them. You could move things around and provide for them. You know, let's say that you had that kind of power in this little miniature situation. And how idiotic it would be for these people to look up and see that you're right there and then just pretend that you're not. To do things that they know would offend you. And I'm not saying that God is some cruel taskmaster. But to know that you're right there and they say, who cares about it? I'm just going to do my own thing. And or you have a need and you don't look up and say, you could just move this over and I could have enough. Will you help me? And we have a need and we just look horizontally. We just look to these other peons. I'm not trying to diminish the human race, but we're all pawns, so to speak. And we are dust and we don't have any power. And we often look to each other to solve our problems. And we often look down at our own resources. And God is right there the whole time. He's hovering over our universe. And he can do anything at any time. We often live in sin, not acknowledging that he's right there. You know, I've been there. We've all been there. That we know that God can do anything. We know that God is all-powerful. He's omniscient. And he fills everything. But because he's invisible, we pretend like he's not even there. And some people even actively shake their fists and say, maybe God is there, but I don't want to talk to him. I don't like him. And so many people just reject the God that fills everything. But Elijah acknowledges him. He says, there's someone who can do something about this. And he's right here. He's right above us. He fills all things. Remember what Solomon said. We're going to build a temple for God to live in. We're going to build a little box that compared to the size of the universe is this little dot. And we're going to say, God, you're going to live in here. He says, that's kind of a silly thought. God fills everything. Now, God did allow some kind of a manifestation of his presence to fill the temple there. But Solomon recognized that the heavens of heavens cannot contain God. He fills the universe and would burst out of the whole universe. And God is there. Whatever your problem is, whenever you have a need, whenever you need wisdom, what do I do? I don't know what to do. Hey, help me. What should I do? And God is right here above us. And he's asking for us to come to him. He gives us all these promises. He says, if you have needs, I'll provide. If you need wisdom, ask me. I'll give you wisdom. He says, whatever you need, he's the great I am. And we just live our lives like he's not even there. And we know better. The world may not know better. They just kind of shake their fists at God. Romans 1 tells us they know that there's someone there, but when they know God, they glorify him not as God. They just kind of set him to the side. And we as Christians can become practical atheists. There's a phrase that's come to mean a lot to me, to practice the presence of God. He's always there. But God's presence is always there, but we don't often practice it. We don't often acknowledge him. He's there, but we just kind of pretend like he's not. And we're, for all intents and purposes, practical atheists. And God does us no good in our Christian lives. And he wants to be everything for us, but he's often nothing for us. Now, he still sustains our lives, but as far as our minds recognize, God is nothing there. If I don't pray to him, what good is he to be there? If I don't ask him for help, if I don't seek him, if I don't live my life differently because he's there, what good is his presence? And we need to learn to practice the presence of God. And that was Elijah's first thought. There's a need, there's a death, God. I need food, God. How about you and me in our lives? What's our initial thought? They often say whenever you exhaust all your other resources, then ask God. Whenever you get this project and you can't figure it all, whenever everything's exhausted, then resort to the instruction manual, right? That's the guy in us. Sorry, I didn't mean to assault you ladies, but I think all ladies have a little bit of man in them as well, trying to figure things out on their own. But God is there asking for us to come to him, and Elijah recognizes that. The widow, her first thought was bitterness that this happened. Elijah's first thought is, there's a solution to this. If it be God's will, God can do this. What's your first thought and my first thought at a moment of loss, at a moment of tragedy? Remember what Job said. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it in Job 2:10. Talking to his wife. His wife says, at seeing all that he's going through and the boils, and he's lost his children and he's lost his livelihood, he's lost everything. And she says, just curse God and die. Just check out of the whole thing. You know, this is not worth it. This is, I told you the Christian life wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. And he kind of sets her in the right perspective and says, don't you realize that life is just going to be like this sometimes? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? Good and evil, negative circumstances and good circumstances are going to come to all of us. And we've got to learn how to respond well when the negative, not if, but when the negative circumstances come. Are we going to respond like the widow, or are we going to respond like Elijah? What is our first thought? We need to learn to practice the presence of God. So we see Elijah's prayer request, and it's such a striking prayer request as it relates to the whole of the Bible. There are 10 places in the Bible that someone is raised from the dead, that the Bible records, there may have been more, but 10 places that the Bible records for us that someone was raised from the dead. Real fast, I'll just read. We're not going to read these and turn to them, but this one is the first, the widow of Zarephath. The second one is by Elijah's protege, Elisha. I say by. It's all God, okay? God uses the human instruments to be able to accomplish his will. But the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings chapter 4 was raised from the dead. Also, another man, when he was dropped into a grave, it says his bones touched, his body touched Elisha's bones, and he came back to life. Also, the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7 was raised by Jesus. Jesus also raised Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Jesus himself was raised from the dead, the resurrection, recorded several places in the Bible. In Matthew 27, it says that many saints at the resurrection of Jesus also came out of the tomb and walked around and potentially, I don't know, it doesn't say anything about them, how long they lived, but maybe they just lived out the rest of their lives again. I don't know if they were just all out there for, you know, zombies for a few days and then just went back. It doesn't say, but there were many that were raised from the dead. They're not zombies. They weren't the walking dead. They were alive. Also, Dorcas was raised by Peter in Acts chapter 9, and then Eutychus was raised by Paul in Acts 20. One more that I'm not dogmatic here exactly what happened, but when Jesus sent out the 70, it says that he gave them power to raise the dead. He says, I'm going to send you forth. He says, cast out unclean spirits, heal the sick, raise the dead. When they come back, they give reports of what they did, and they don't mention that they raised the dead. They said, even the devils are subject to us. So maybe they raised the dead, maybe they didn't, but Jesus gave them the power to do that. I don't know if that actually ended up happening. But those are all the accounts in the Bible of someone being raised from the dead. What makes this one notable is that this was the first one. I don't often put a lot of stock in what we call the law of first mention in the Bible. A lot of times people, they go to the book of Genesis, and the way that a word is used in Genesis, that becomes the way that word has to be used all the Bible. And I don't put too much stock in that. But I will say this. This is the first mention of a resurrection. To this point, no one has ever raised from the dead that has died. Never. Now, there's people who believed in it. We mentioned Abraham, he believed that God could have raised Isaac, but he never saw that happen. Elijah has never seen or heard of anyone rising from the dead, but he has the faith to ask God for it. That's really interesting. He has the faith to ask God for something that he doesn't even, I mean, he knows it can happen because he knows God, but he's never had any indication that this could happen. It has never happened before, and he has the faith to pray it. It reminds us of, if you would turn and look at this, Joshua chapter 10. Another time in the Bible where someone asked for something that seemed off the wall. Why would you even think to ask this? Nobody asks. That's a silly prayer request. Put that prayer request away. Let's pull out something more sensible. Isn't that what we often think? Let's get normal prayer requests, okay? This is the list of things that you have to pray in this circumstance. Okay, you can't step out of the box. Joshua steps out of the box in a situation that he faces. Look at Joshua 10 and verses 12 through 14. So Joshua's fighting this battle against five armies that come against the nation of Gibeah, the city of Gibeah. And the Gibeonites come to Joshua and say, hey, you made this treaty with us. Will you save us? So he goes to battle and fights against these armies, and they start to scatter five different directions. So pick up in verse 12. It says, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, which is really interesting, Joshua has a bold prayer request. He doesn't say, I'm going to go to my closet and pray this in secret, and nobody's going to know what I pray, so that if it doesn't happen, I won't be embarrassed. You ever been there? I'm not saying the one's right or wrong, but he has a great boldness in his faith, and he asks this prayer request in front of everybody. He prays this to God in front of everybody. And here's what he says. Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no, this is quite a statement here. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua has this faith to ask for something outside the box, off the wall, totally out in left field. Everyone else is thinking, okay, what should we should pray for? Endurance? God, give us endurance so that we can fight. Or maybe God pray that they would trip so that we can round them all up. Or, you know, we ask for certain things. No one else even thought to ask that time would stand still. How would you even think to ask for that? But Joshua just knows a God that can do anything. And so he decides to ask for it. And whatever your situations, whatever your problems, I know that we don't want to get outside. We're not going to ask God to do things that he says he will not do. We're not going to ask God to bend the truth. We're not going to ask God to step outside of his holiness and his righteousness. But we have a God that can do anything, and we often limit him because our faith is small. And God says that when we lack faith, we will often limit him. The children of Israel limited the Holy One of Israel. He wanted to do more in their presence, but because of their sin, because of their complaining, they limited God. And I often limit God what he will do because of a lack of faith. Maybe we don't even pray at all. And if we do pray, we pray something like, God, I pray that you would just make it better somehow. You know, we're vague. We don't get specific, and we don't ask for amazing things. God says he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. He can do that, but we often limit God to our imagination or our thoughts based on the past. There's nothing wrong with praying. It's a good exercise to look in the Bible and find out what people have prayed and say, wow, that was a good prayer request. I want to use that prayer request. Jesus instructs us in Matthew 6, when you pray, pray these things. There's nothing wrong with finding the prayers of holy men and women of God and kind of duplicating that in your prayer life. But we don't have to be limited to that. God can do anything. God can move heaven and earth. He says that he could move mountains. He can do more than we can ask or think. And so it's just interesting, this prayer request, that Elijah prays for God to do something that no one's ever seen done before. Have you ever prayed for something that has never happened before? Sometimes we say, oh, there's nothing new under the sun, you know, and that's not necessarily what that verse is talking about. God's never going to do something that he hasn't already done before. There's not a verse that says that. God will never do something that's outside of what he says is righteous and holy, but we may not have seen the end of what God can do to this point. Have you ever prayed, and will I going forward, decide to pray for things that are outside of what most people think to pray for? Just the creativity. I'm not trying to say that ask for God to be silly and things in your life. But do we think that God can do anything and do things that have never even been prayed for before, that have never been done before? Elijah had that faith and Joshua had that faith, and God blessed that and he answered those prayers. And he was glorified. We need to make sure that we're not asking things for our own benefit, but for God's glory. And when we do that, when God is pleased, he answers those prayer requests. You know, the key thought here is that this is not about praising Elijah's faith as much as it is praising the power of God, right? Because Elijah didn't do anything. His prayer did not raise the boy from the dead. God raised the boy from the dead. We always need to remember that. We often say, man, what a great man of faith. But when you see a great man of faith, it's just a man who believes in a great God. The faith doesn't do anything. The faith, it can be the means by which God does it, but always know that it is God's power that does everything. It's God that raises the dead. So we're not here to try to gather around and lift up Elijah and praise his faith. We lift up God, and we praise God. I want to read some verses real fast that if you want to take time, we won't turn to them, but if you want to just take time maybe to write down the references or just get the thought in your head. The next time that we pray, I already mentioned Ephesians 3:20. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. That's the great end of that verse, by the way. The Holy Spirit's inside of us, and the power inside of us is the power that can do above what we can ask or think. The Holy Spirit can give you the power to do anything God wants you to do. Here's Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee. He's speaking this to Abraham and Sarah. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So they're 100 years old, 90 years old, and God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Whenever you think that your situation is very difficult, just look up. Maybe wait till night. You can look up and see the sun in the day, but wait till nighttime and go out and just look up. And this verse makes this connection. He says, if God can make that, then he can fix whatever you got going, no problem, without breaking a sweat. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. If he can create everything, he can handle our issues. Here's Job 42 and verse 2. Job says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Luke 1:37, this is before the birth of John the Baptist, Elizabeth. She says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And then one more. There are others we could look at, but Luke 18:27, and he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And the key thought I want to bring out of this whole story is not about Elijah, and not about his faith, but about God. Jesus says, if you have faith that's the size of a grain of mustard seed, then you'll pray and see things accomplished. Amazing. You'll say to this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and it will obey. The key is not our faith. The key is God. If you just have enough faith to ask, then you can tap into God, tap into his power. And that's what Elijah does. He thinks outside the box. No one else, if he had gathered together all the other prophets, you know, the school of prophets, and said, this lady's son has died, they probably would have all gathered together and said, okay, let's pray for the lady. Let's pray that God will provide for her going forward. Let's pray that God will comfort her in her hour of sorrow, that God would give her peace. There's nothing wrong with that. But Elijah says, I think I want to just up the ante a little bit. I think I want to pray for resurrection. And because he has the faith to believe in God's power, he was able to see something that otherwise would not have been accomplished. This was the first account of anyone ever being raised from the dead, and it's very interesting who was raised from the dead. Where's Zarephath? Zarephath is up in this area near Tyre and Zidon. Basically, it's a Gentile area. These are Gentiles. You would think that of the greatest miracle that you could see, this resurrection, that God would reach down and share that first with his chosen people, right? With Israel. Now, Israel as a nation is not with God right now, but maybe God does this to kind of shame the nation of Israel and to show that because you've rejected me, I'm going to show this miracle to this unbelieving area, to this Gentile area. But it shows us that one thing I've seen pointed out, and we're not going to spend time talking about proving that the Bible is true, but often people go to places like this and say, if they're just making this up, if the Israelites are just trying to show people that that God is powerful and they're making up stories about raising from the dead, why would they have picked a Gentile to be raised from the dead? They would have picked a Jewish person to show that God loves Israel. So I see that angle, but we're not going to spend a lot of time. If it's in the Bible, it's true. Okay, we'll just go on from there. But one thing that I like to pull from this is that Old Testament, New Testament, God has always loved everyone, Jews and Gentiles. God has never said, these are my chosen people, Israel. Everyone else, just kind of get out of here. This is what I want. God chose them so that they could be a blessing and share the gospel with the whole world. They didn't do that. They kept it. But his reason for choosing Israel was that he had to choose somebody to give the truth to. He chose Abraham and he chose the Israelites so that they could have the truth and record it and it could be spread to everyone. God always has had a plan for the Gentiles. It was never that Adam sinned and oh, now we got to pick up the pieces and now we'll here's my chosen people and then they drop the ball. Oh, no, what are we going to do now? Okay, I guess I'll use the Gentiles. The Gentiles and all the people of the earth were never a plan B. It was always plan A from the beginning. And God shows his love for the Gentiles here by raising a Gentile from the dead. God does not take pleasure in death. God doesn't make his day when someone dies. He sorrows even with them, and he raises this boy from the dead. And I want to finish with this thought about this woman. Look at the last verse 24. It says, as a result of all this, and the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. In the Old Testament, we don't always get to see, we don't see the heart. We don't know exactly the moment of salvation for everyone, right? Because it was always the same. It's whenever they believe in God, whenever they believe in what God has revealed to them. But it's a little bit fuzzier sometimes than it is in the New Testament. We know the Holy Spirit was not yet given and things like this. So when was this woman's moment of salvation? We don't know for sure. But I want to, if I can pick one, maybe I'll pick this moment when she says, now, by this I know that you're a man of God and that what you say is true. And I think she kind of comes into believing in God at this same time. Remember, we looked at this earlier. She was not quite there in her faith when Elijah says, I want you to make me a cake first, and then after me, then provide for you and your son. She's not yet believing that this is a man of God and that God is the way of salvation and all of this. She's a Canaanite. She's from this rejected area. The Israelites want to have nothing to do with them. And she obeys, even though she's not totally there, but she sees this miracle, and I think the light switches on. And she says, this is the truth. And I think she believes at this point. So if this is her moment of salvation, and we'll all agree for the sake of at least the rest of this morning that this was her moment of salvation. If this is her moment of salvation, then God was willing to kill her son, and he brings him back to her. But God was willing to allow her to go through the loss of her son to bring her to salvation. And God is willing to take people down roads of tragedy in order to accomplish salvation and also in order to accomplish his will. God wanted to accomplish raising someone from the dead, right? You can't have someone raised from the dead until you have someone dead. That was our profound thought for the day. God was willing to bring this sorrow so that he could bring the joy out of sorrow. Same like John 9, the blind man. God was willing to let this man be born and spend 38 years of his life blind. Oh, that's so cruel. God was willing to do that so that he could heal this man of blindness and be glorified and show everyone during the ministry of Jesus that Jesus was the Messiah and that God can do anything. He is willing to do that. And I'm not saying that God is mean and cruel and hateful, but we need to get the right perspective on the here and now and the temporal comforts of this life. God is more interested in salvation, and he's more interested in accomplishing his sovereign plan than he is about my comforts here and now, than he is about my ease of life. This is a difficult pill to swallow, but we've got to do this. We've got to put our own well-being on the back burner and say, I want the salvation of other people, and I want the glory of God in my life more than I want to have enough money in my bank account, more than I want to have the certain kind of food that I like, even more than strawberry and chocolate milkshakes. God is more interested in the eternal things than our here and now. But we just show, and I'm in this boat myself, we show that we are worldlings and we're grabbing onto things of this life when we want that more than accomplishing God's will. God, I want you to have your will done in my life. I do. I want your will. As long as it can include this, you know, I want to live here, and I want to be able to drive this car, and I want to have this kind of job. I don't want this job. You know, people will laugh at me. I want this. And so we give God our list and say, God, I want you to be glorified as long as it includes this. And God is willing to have us not have much as far as creature comforts. so that he can be glorified. He's willing to allow people to go through severe tragedy and loss and even death so that it will open people's eyes to him. Seeing God is more important than having anything in this world. And we know that. We sing songs about it. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. But God, don't take this away. You know, and we've all, you know, I'm not saying we all, but I've been there. And it's so easy to go back and forth into this. And reading this story needs to open our eyes to this. That God's sovereign plan, God's glory, is more important than me. God loves us, yes. There is a dignity to humanity and human life, but I never get to exalt myself above God's will. God's will always takes first place in my life. In the salvation of lost souls, God's not willing that any should perish. And he chose to take the life of this woman's son so that she could come to the point of salvation in her life when he gave her back. By the way, sometimes God takes something so that he can give it right back. He did this with Job. Not right back. He had to wait a little while. Sometimes God, he makes it seem like he's going to take it, you know, to make us dependent. And then he says, okay, I'm not really going to take it like Isaac from Abraham. He never took Isaac, but he made it seem like it. Sometimes he takes it and then gives it right back, and sometimes he doesn't. But if he doesn't, do we have enough trust in God? Do we trust him enough to say, you do whatever you want in my life. You do whatever you want in their life so that you can be glorified. This is all that I want. I just want you to be glorified. And we need to just learn to let go of things. I need to learn to let go of certain things and say that God's will and the salvation of others is more important. We see people that lay down their lives to go share the gospel, people that are on the mission field or maybe just at home, and people that hazard their lives and give up everything so that other people can hear the gospel, so that Jesus can be glorified. That's the right perspective. But when we're holding on to the things of this life, and we won't, you know, like Demas, he leaves so they can hold on to the things of this life, then God is not glorified in that. God often will have to be glorified upon certain people. God's going to be glorified one way or the other. But can God be glorified through me because I'm willing to let him do anything in my life? Or does God have to be glorified upon me and in spite of me because I just want to hold on to things? This widow struggled at first. She, maybe a little bit of ingratitude to what God had allowed her to have, maybe a little bit of bitterness toward him. But when God finished accomplishing his will, it brought her to the moment of salvation. And I think at the end, I don't know, I'm guessing, she's a woman and women, I'm just kidding. But I think at the end she would have said, I like to say things that alienate half the people sometimes. I think at the end she would have said, if I had it to do all over again, I would take it again. I would take the loss of my son to see this miracle, to bring me to salvation. And we need to have the maturity, it's a spiritual maturity to say, God, whatever you have me go through, I would do it again. Because you're perfect in your will. We say, oh, you ever been there? We say, man, I never want to go through that again. That was the worst thing ever. And we need to get to the point where we say, you know, I would. And if God has me to do it again, I volunteer and I say, God, I want you to be glorified. Jesus was willing to suffer the cross, everything that was involved in the cross, including being separated from his Father. Jesus was willing to go through all of that so that he could have our souls in salvation and so that the Father could be glorified. That was the forefront of his mind. Hebrews 12, it says he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. The joy of having us and the joy of glorifying the Father caused him to despise the shame. I don't even care what I have to go through. I'll go through anything. I'll even go through the death of the cross. And are we willing to identify with Jesus? Are we willing to allow God? Sometimes it's voluntary, sometimes it's involuntary, right? Sometimes God calls us to do something and we can make a choice and say, God, I choose this for your glory and for the salvation of others. And sometimes it's involuntary. It's just God says, I'm doing this in your life. No, God, I don't want you to. No, I'm doing this in my life. We don't have control over everything. Sometimes God just brings it. But when he does, do we have the maturity? I'm not trying to insult. I'm in my own boat here. I need to have the maturity to see God's hand and say, God, whatever it is. In fact, even blindfolded, God says, I'm going to do something in life to be glorified. And we say, God, I don't even know what it is yet. Just do it. What if it's tragedy? I trust you. I believe that you do all things for the good. You work all things together for good to them that love you and called according to your purpose. Just do it. Do we have that kind of blind faith with God that he could do anything and you say, it's God, so it's right. Just do it. Or do we often, like this widow, at first when it comes, we struggle. Why did this happen? And there's bitterness. And God, are you trying to revisit my sins? I thought I'd gotten over this. What's our first thought? And then what's the last thought? Will we be able to look in hindsight and say, God, I just want you to be glorified. I'm glad that you brought this into my life. I grew. I came to a place of seeing your hand. I came to a place of maturing that I never would have gotten here without this. The Bible says, tribulation worketh patience. You can't have patience without tribulation. And by the way, some people say, don't pray for patience because you don't know what God will do. God wants to build your patience whether you want it or not, so it's going to come. But the only way is through trials. We just have to know that. Trials will come, and God does it on purpose, and it's not because he hates you. It's not because he hates us. It's because he loves us. But do we love and trust him enough to say, I don't know what he's doing, but I trust that it's good, and I believe in God? And this woman gets to the point of salvation, and we all know the story today. We see God raise someone from the dead because she went through this. And then in the end, I think that she saw that God was good. We see Elijah's faith, but we don't praise Elijah's faith. We praise the God of Elijah. We see this woman growing in her faith and getting to this point. And what's our moment? I know we kind of go back and forth, this roller coaster. God is good. Praise the Lord, he's good. Today, I don't know. Let me think about it. Oh, today God is really good. We have this roller coaster Christianity. And the highs shouldn't be too high and the lows shouldn't be too low. You know, kind of an even keel Christianity. That I trust God, I know that he is right, I know that he's going to work all things for my good. And like Elijah, can we help other people to get to this point? So I know you're distraught, I know that you're in despair, but just give me the boy. I'll go pray for him. I know God can do this. And then God is glorified in this. Let's pray together.